Now, the Bible is full of calls to us that we would persevere. And if you walk with the Lord for any period of time, you know that there's a real need to persevere sometimes. It can get difficult out there. God saves us, and we start to see changes in our lives. And we have this newness and this excitement, and it just feels like sometimes, boy, if I just share the gospel, the whole world's going to get saved, you know. And, you know, people are going to be excited about what's happened in my life. And then we find that we've changed, but we remain in this world and in surroundings which really don't change. Even with all the technological advances and a lot of things going on that, I mean, there's a lot of upheaval going on in our world these days. But ultimately, it's not new stuff. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and that's true. So the world pretty much, especially in its relation toward God, remains the same, while the person who gets saved changes. And so here you are, a changed person and a changing person in the midst of a world system that's opposed to what's going on in your life and that sort of remains stagnant in terms of that. And then we find also that we get saved and we have this spiritual renewal and this fire for the Lord, but we remain housed in this flesh. And this flesh ever seeks to pull us back where we were. You know, and the Bible talks about the flesh, talks about the need to crucify the flesh, to reckon the old man dead, as the old King James says. In other words, consider this old flesh that once ruled my life is now, for all practical purposes, dead. I'm a new creation. The Spirit of God now rules my life. I will yield to the Spirit of God. I will not yield to my flesh. And then when I do give in and yield to my flesh, I take that to the Lord in confession and press on, persevering once again. And we also remain in this world, in this flesh, in a whole scenario where the devil is able to tempt us. And so we find, the scripture tells us in one place, that we face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these things basically war against, or hinder, seek to hinder, or put roadblocks in our way. As we're trying to walk with the Lord and enter into the things that God would have for us. God takes our new lives, and then He has a plan for them. And whereas we were going along before, sort of aimlessly and pursuing our own agenda or somebody else's agenda or whatever it may be, we find that God now has a plan for our lives, and that He's prepared things for us to do before we even knew Him. That as we came to salvation, we would walk in those things. And sometimes the surroundings remain the same. We're in the same job, the same career, the same whatever. And in fact, usually the surroundings remain the same. And yet there's a new purpose. I now am not only working for the boss who signs the paycheck, but I'm serving the Lord in the process of working for the boss who signs the paycheck. And God has me placed in a place where His light can shine. And in some instances, only when I get to eternity will I see any point to it all. But there, once again, is the need to persevere, to take it by faith, to know what the Word of God teaches, to know that God is working in my life, to know that God has a plan and a purpose, and He's sovereign, is in control, and He will work out the details. And there are things that I may never know about, and I don't really need to know about. I just need to stay focused on the Lord and be faithful in following after Him. And as we grow in the Lord, we might begin to get a vision for how God would use us, a calling on our lives. We see how we're gifted, or we hear some message or testimony or something about some need in the world, some place where it just stirs your heart, and you say, I want to be in on that. I want to be involved in that. And begin to get a vision for what God could do. And we get excited. And we get raring to go. And we're ready to just step out, drop everything, and go for it. And then we seem to hit one roadblock after another. Roadblock after roadblock after roadblock as we're trying to drive down this road of life in the will of God. And sometimes we find ourselves spinning our wheels, or at least we feel like we're spinning our wheels, and we're wondering, what's going on? And then the vision begins to die, and we begin to cool off, and we begin to lose sight of things beyond just our day-to-day existence. And next thing you know, we're saved, but we're back in the rut we used to be in. And it's those roadblocks that can get us down, and we let them stop us from following after the Lord. David would understand what we're talking about here. The new King David here in 2 Samuel. Saul has died, and David is the anointed successor to Saul. And David would understand, because David had a clear calling that went back to his youth. The day Samuel the prophet showed up and poured oil on his head, because God said, that's the future king of Israel, go anoint him. And then he served Saul all those years and ran from Saul all those years until he gets up to the point where he's a man. And it's taken years to get there. Years of things that looked like they had nothing to do with what his calling and anointing was. Am I going to live through the night? Am I ever going to be back in the land of Israel? Am I going to be on the run the rest of my life? I'm having to go and flee to the land of our enemies, the Philistines, when I'm the anointed future king of Israel. How can this be? And he had this calling and this anointing and this vision from God, and it was to be the king of Israel, and nothing less than that. But the roadblocks along the way were plentiful for him. And he's had a lot of them up to this point. A year or so ago, back when we were in 1 Samuel, before we jumped over into Romans for the last year, we saw some of those roadblocks as David was running, fleeing for his life. And the roadblocks continue now that Saul is out of the way. Saul is not the only one who can rise up and hinder what God would do in David's life. And so we want to look at some of those roadblocks, because we'll see that While the details of them are different and specific to David's life, the generalities of them are very common to what we go through as well. Looking first of all, we're in chapter 3 at verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So here we see this war going on. And if you don't know what's happening up to this point, after Saul died, one of his military leaders, Abner, took Saul's son, Ishbosheth, went up to the northern part of the kingdom, and got the 11 of the tribes of Israel, 11 of the 12, to say that Ishbosheth was the new king. And only the tribe of Judah, where God told David to go up to after Saul had died, only that tribe anointed David king. And so already it looks like things are not going the way they're supposed to. David should be king of the whole place. And yet he's king of only one part of the place. And then this war is going on. And it says there's a long war going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. And this man Ishbosheth, who's actually the king, is really nothing more than a puppet being controlled by Abner, who really wants power for himself. But notice that this war goes on for a long time, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. There's one word wrapped up in all of that, and that's perseverance. The only way you endure something for a long time, so that you start to see yourself gaining the victory and getting stronger, and the opponent losing the victory and getting weaker, is that you persevere over the long haul until that starts to happen. And David here, he is the undisputed successor to the throne, and yet Saul's son comes and takes this undisputed fact and he disputes it. Controlled, like I said, by Abner. Opposition to God's work in your life. That's what's going on. The work of God in David's life is being opposed. It's being opposed. And opposition to God's work in your life can take many forms. I think one of the forms that is taken here is the form of jealousy, or the form of ambition, personal ambition. Abner wants what David has, and we'll see later that Abner knows that it belongs to David. He knows that God's plan is for David to be king, and he fights against it anyway. It's a losing proposition for him, but it makes things miserable for other people as he's busy figuring out, I guess I'm not going to win this. But this, people can be jealous of what God is doing in your life, and they can rise up and oppose you for that. Create hindrances. Little snide remarks that maybe bring you down. Little points of gossip that cause other people to, you know, back away and go in a different direction or something. Maybe harm your reputation as you're seeking to follow God and be faithful. Some people oppose just because they don't like you personally. You know, they don't like how you look, they don't like how you dress, they don't like that way you tilt your head when you laugh, or, you know, they just don't like something. And if you've ever had that experience, you can just feel the opposition all along the way. Or maybe you've actually felt that way towards somebody. You know, sometimes I think we all might have to fight that sometimes. There's just something about somebody that gets on my nerves. And, you know, there's that feeling of wanting to oppose what's going on in their lives. And that comes from the enemy. We don't have any business going there to stop what's going on, what God is doing in somebody's life. People can come with an opposition that's like the Pharisees. You know how the Pharisees opposed Jesus? Because they had everything figured out. They had not only the law of God, but they had their interpretation of the law of God, and they considered that equal to the law of God and authority. Jesus comes along and starts blowing away a lot of their stuff. And they oppose him. They also opposed him for political reasons, because they had a lot of power, and that power was going to start fading as Jesus rose to the top in the public consciousness. And so they were opposing him for that reason too. But, you know, they would come and see him dining with tax collectors and sinners, and these are the people that he came to save, and they would come and oppose him and accuse him and say he can't be the Messiah. Messiah wouldn't sit down at the same table with tax collectors and sinners. How can this be? And they're just opposing him. There's a group called CURE, which stands for Christians United for Reformation. And they're of the Calvinist variety theologically, essentially believing that humans have no free will at all, that we don't choose to follow Christ, that it's foreordained by God. You're predestined to be saved, you're predestined not to be saved, and we're all just kind of living out this predestination of God. And we looked at predestination as we went through Romans and saw that God's predestining of our salvation is based on his foreknowledge of us. And I believe that God, based on that fact, that God knows before we ever come into this world, before we ever come into existence, he knows if our hearts are going to be ripe and ready and genuinely seeking to know him. And he predestines those who would seek to know him to find out about him. And that's where predestination comes in. But these people don't take that view. There is no freedom of choice, no freedom of the will. You don't choose to follow Christ. He chooses you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Can't say yes or no. You're just going to go with however he's ordained things. And Greg Laurie, who's a Calvary Chapel guy, holds these Harvest Crusades, evangelistic crusades, sort of like what Billy Graham does in football stadiums, baseball stadiums. And he holds a lot of these, especially out in California, where he is a pastor. And at one of his crusades early on, here he is holding this crusade, and people are bringing their unsaved friends to hear the gospel and get saved. And who's outside with signs picketing this thing is this Christian group called CURE, carrying signs that say, no choice, you know, and things like that. just opposing what God would do. You know, lots of people get saved at these crusades. And this is a theological opposition to what God is doing. Who are they saying this for? The unbelievers? They're trying to turn them away from an opportunity to hear the gospel because they disagree on this issue of predestination? You know, that's the kind of thing that can come up sometimes. The opposite of that would be a more libertine kind of opposition, where somebody says, no, you're too rigid. You're too strong on the Bible. You're too strong on this Jesus is the only way to God, even though Jesus said that himself. And you're too strong on these doctrines and these opinions about social issues like homosexuality and all these kinds of things. And people who are more libertine or not even believers at all can come and oppose everything you're doing. I saw the authors of the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, on Bill O'Reilly on the Fox News Channel a week or so ago. I like Bill O'Reilly. I pretty much am in agreement with him politically, so I enjoy his show. I'm sure people who aren't in agreement with him despise his show because he's pretty forceful. But he had them on, and he's Roman Catholic. And he made some comment. He said, does it bother you that there are millions of people out there who actually believe the stuff that you're writing? And Jerry Jenkins said, well, actually, no, that doesn't bother us at all because we believe the stuff we're writing. And then Bill O'Reilly was coming in he started throwing in all these objections to the idea that if a person hasn't come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be lost. Just opposing. And, you know, when he starts opposing something, he starts really jumping on it. And that's what he was doing with them. And they're trying to answer his things, and he's jumping on it. And then he basically says, well, you can't argue with 40 million books sold, so, you know, and then that's the end of the thing. But, you know, opposition. They went on with an opportunity to try and share the gospel, which they did manage to get in there. But there was opposition from somebody who is more libertarian in his view of Scripture. There's opposition just from the world in general. Have you heard about this group, the Philadelphia Five? It hasn't been in mainstream media that I've seen. I saw it on WorldNet Daily, which is a Christian news website. And this is a big thing going on in Philadelphia. I mean, it's a total affront to the First Amendment that's happened to these Christians. There was a gay parade in Philadelphia back in October. And a group of Christians went to witness and to point out that, you know, homosexuality is a sin in God's eyes and you should repent and turn from this and follow Jesus. And they were being peaceful about it. Which, you know, anytime there's a parade in the public square, you're free to show up and oppose that message. If you do it peacefully, a peaceful gathering, a peaceful protest. And they were carrying signs, and they were quoting Scripture. And there was this militant homosexual group called the Pink Angels that knew they were coming and were ready for them. And started getting in their face and yelling at them, took their signs, tore them up, started just harassing them. And then the police show up and they arrest the Christians. And they let the Pink Angels go. This is all caught on videotape. And these Christians spend the night in jail, and then they're told that they are going to, the prosecutor for Philadelphia tells them that he's charging them with, I think it was 5 different crimes. And that if they're found guilty, they could each serve a maximum of 47 years in prison for showing up and doing what the First Amendment guarantees the right to do. They were denied, they were given bail, but they were told they couldn't go within X number of feet of any kind of homosexual gathering. That was a condition of their bail. Now, a sign that things are going in the right direction is they had a hearing this week, and that judge looked at the videotape and said, and withdrew that that condition on their bail and said, no, that's an affront to their First Amendment rights. They're free to go near a homosexual event and protest if they want to. And so this thing looks like it might move in the right direction, but the fact that it happened, you know, the opposition of the world. In fact, one of the people said that there were some gay members of the U.S. judiciary. Can't remember, boy, the term is slipping my mind, but they actually showed up and counseled the police to arrest the Christians in this situation. So this is going to turn into a big deal, I think. But you're not hearing much about it in the press. But, you know, these people are standing firm. And one of them was a 17-year-old girl, too, who's a juvenile. She's going to be tried as a juvenile and could spend the rest of her juvenile year confined. But roadblocks. This is a roadblock these people face. They're trying to go out, and they see these people who are living in sin and following a sinful thing that's keeping them from being able to see the truth of the gospel. Try to go out and peacefully demonstrate and show the gospel, and this roadblock comes up. But the thing to do is to just press on. They need to just persevere and keep speaking the truth. So far, that's what they're doing. And that's what we need to do, too, when roadblocks come up. Opposition to what God is doing in our lives. You don't have to get all huffy and fight and everything. You just, hey, I know what God is doing in my life. I know what God's called me to. And so I'm going to press on and persevere following the Lord. I don't care what the opposition is. I'm just going to do that. And that's what you need to do. And that's what David did. And David winds up having this wonderful reign as king. It doesn't look at this point like that's going to happen, but it does. Next we see verses 2 through 5. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. The second roadblock we see here is the roadblock of your own flesh. Because that's what's going on with David. David had succumbed to his own flesh in taking all of these wives. Now, in the Old Testament, a number of people have numerous wives, and it's not condemned. You know, whether that makes it right or not, it's certainly against the law in our country. But it's, you know, when God established marriage, there was one man and one woman there, and that's what he established, a man and a woman. And, you know, they had children, and there was a man and a woman. And it's that way until you get along the line, and then people start taking multiple wives, some men. But in the case of the king, God had specifically said in Deuteronomy chapter 17, says, when you go into the land, you're going to ask for a king like all the other nations have, and so I will give you a king. And when you have a king, that king is not to accumulate massive amounts of horses and not to send anybody to Egypt to get horses. That king is not to accumulate unto himself vast amounts of wealth and silver and gold. And that king is not to take unto himself multiple wives, because his heart will be led astray if he does so. Solomon, David's son, winds up breaking all three of those things. But David breaks the one about the wives. Not to take unto himself multiple wives. And yet David has done that. And so he's given into his flesh on this. And God had said your heart would be pulled away, your heart would be led astray. David actually has that happen when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then she becomes pregnant with his child, and he has to have her husband murdered to try and cover up the whole thing. And you know, it starts back here where he's giving in to the flesh and taking wife after wife after wife, and his heart can start to erode. And while he's a man of God in so many ways, there's this little thing, this area of his life that's eroding away. Until the day comes that he sins outright and commits adultery and then commits murder as a result of it. The flesh, creating roadblocks to hinder what God would do in our lives. This was a direct disobedience against God's word, and there are two specific problems that arise from this. The first has to do with this third son that's born, Absalom. Absalom will rise up and lead a revolt against his father, and will actually gain support among the people of Israel, and will take over the throne for a while. And David will once again, even as he was with Saul, be on the run, fleeing for his life, with his own son pursuing him. And the second problem that comes out of this is the fourth son, Adonijah. Adonijah, after Absalom loses, by the way, he winds up dying in the process, and David regains control of the kingdom. But then as David is elderly, and he's on his bed, and he can't even get out of bed, and so they hire a young woman to be a nurse for him and take care of him in his old age. Adonijah, this fourth son, sees his chance to become king. Now, David had already said to Bathsheba, by the way, after David commits adultery with her, kills her husband, he winds up marrying her, and then one of the sons she has is Solomon, who becomes the next king. And so that's actually a good thing that came out of a bad thing. But David has already said, Solomon is going to follow. He's going to be my successor. He's the next king. Well, now David's on his bed, pretty close to his deathbed, and Adonijah says, no way, I'm the next king. And he rallies up some support, takes over, starts ruling. And David is told about this. Bathsheba comes and says, you know, David, you told me that Solomon was going to be king, and now Adonijah has risen up and he has become king, and you need to make it public that Solomon is supposed to be your successor, or else Adonijah is going to deal harshly with us when you're out of the way. And so David does that and takes care of the whole thing, but you know, it's another problem he has to deal with. There's roadblocks along the way. Things that create situations that create problems that you wouldn't have had to deal with otherwise. And it's all from having succumbed to the flesh. The flesh can only hinder what God would do in our lives. It is not an aid to what God would do. Striving in the flesh, there are two ways that we give into the flesh, at least two ways. One is striving in the flesh. That's not where we give into the lust of the flesh. That's where we try to do God's work in our own power, our own strength, by our own hand, with our own ingenuity, and do it ourselves. And that is a problem that we believers face all the time. And it's a problem that's really kind of taken over in many sectors of the church. The flesh might accomplish things that look like a lot, that look like a lot's going on and looks wonderful and impressive, and yet, it can all be a facade. If it's done in the power of the flesh, it is a facade. Because the scripture says, unless the Lord builds the house, they do labor in vain who build it. In other words, it's a vain effort. It's vanity. It's a waste of time to build up that house. And the house is representative of anything that we could be building up. To build up that house without the Lord building it. You know, and so the flesh hinders what God would do in our lives in that way. And boy, you can wind up in front of the judgment seat of Christ thinking, I accomplished so much for the Lord. My reward is going to be great. You know, to find out that maybe the bulk of what you did was in the power of your own flesh. You didn't submit to the Lord. You didn't wait on the Lord. You didn't seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. You didn't step out in faith. You just did everything according to the way it all makes sense and lays out that you can do in your own power, make it look good and everything. And then you find when your works pass through the fire, a lot of it's wood, hay, and stubble. And the gold, silver, and precious stones that remain are few. And that's not where we want to be, but that's where the flesh, striving in the flesh, that's where it would put us. But another way that we deal with the flesh is in catering to the flesh. And that's where we just give in to what the flesh wants. the lusts of the flesh, not just sexual lusts, but any fleshly appetites. And catering to the flesh brings destruction. In Galatians, Paul talks about the things that we do in our lives as if we're sowing seed. You know, and you sow seed and it's going to reap a harvest. You're going to reap some kind of a harvest from sowing seed. Unless you're me and then nothing grows. But spiritually, whatever seed we sow, I was going to reap some kind of, or produce some kind of crop. And Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 8, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So it's just a bad thing to do, to let the flesh rule in our lives, to let the flesh be the manner in which we serve the Lord, or to let the flesh be the manner in which we satisfy ourselves. It's not good. It's a roadblock to what God would accomplish in our lives. God has eternal rewards that He desires to lavish on us. And we go along in the flesh and we just say, I'll throw that one away, I'll throw that one away, I'll throw that one away. You know, and by the time we get there, there might not be much left. But to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk in the power of the Spirit, to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. These are the ways to see the Lord accomplish in our lives for now and for eternity what He would desire to do. The third roadblock is in a pretty big portion of Scripture here. I'm just going to read from verse 6 down to verse 21. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So remember, Abner is the one who made Ishbosheth, Saul's son, king. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? So Abner goes, and at least Ishbosheth thinks he does, goes into this concubine, which was like a wife, but not quite, as Saul's concubine, and Saul is dead, and maybe Abner did go in and have relations with her. Maybe he didn't, but Ishbosheth thinks that he did. And so why have you gone in and done this? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Now there we see, that's what I was talking about before, where we see that Abner knew. He knew it was God's plan. And he was fighting against it anyway. But now he's all huffy over being accused, and so he says, hey, I'm going to make a pledge here. May God do unto me horrible things if I don't help David take over the whole kingdom. And so we see in verse 11 that Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So you can really tell who's calling the shots in this administration. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me. And indeed, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring me Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, just to jump in and kind of go back in time here, back in 1 Samuel, this was before David had any wives. Michal is his first wife. And Saul, who was out to get David and destroy his life, thought, hey, if I can get him married, I'll get him distracted. And then I'll be able to get him. I haven't been able to hunt him down and pursue him at this point. But if I can get him married, I can distract him. and then I can gain the upper hand. And so, but maybe in the process of getting him married, maybe I can have him bumped off by somebody else too. And so he had set a price. He had said to David, I will give you Michal, my daughter, as your wife, on this condition. You bring me 100 foreskins of Philistines. In other words, slay these Philistines and circumcise them and bring me the foreskins. That'll be the proof that you've done this. Pretty gruesome dowry for somebody to bring. But that was the thing. But David had succeeded, and he had taken Michal as his wife, and he had not gotten distracted. And so he was on the run at one point, one of the many times he's on the run from Saul. And while he's gone for a while, Saul had taken Michal and said, no, you're not David's wife anymore. Now you're going to be the wife of this man over here. His name, I believe, is Paltiel. And so David comes back and he doesn't have his wife anymore. And he never did anything about that. But now he's doing something about it. He's telling Abner, you want to make a covenant with me? Fine. But you bring me my wife, or you're not going to see my face. So I guess he wants to add her to his collection. So we see there in verse 15, and Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then this is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. So, you know, this guy is kind of just a pawn in the whole thing. Is what David's doing right? Well, she was David's wife. What Saul did was wrong. In fact, we see the effects of Saul's fleshly behavior here having ramifications even after he's dead, and how we can act in the flesh and just create problems that ripple on down through the ages sometimes. And this very sad scene. But continuing on, verse 17, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, Benjamin being one of the tribes. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, what I think is a roadblock here in what God would do in the life of David is a self-focused, ambitious person in the person of Abner. Abner looks like he's game for just getting behind David and supporting him and exalting him as king and pushing him out front and getting all that going on. And yet, I really believe, based on what we see in Abner up to this point, that Abner's got one thing in mind, and that is his own advancement. That is what this guy is about, advancing himself. We saw in verse 6 how the house of Saul, how he had strengthened his hold on the house of Saul. The house of Saul being the house that he had pushed out front and said, this is your king, Israel, as if he is supporting Ish-bosheth. But as he's able to gain control, and we saw in verse 11 that Ish-bosheth feared Abner, and he wouldn't even argue back with him. He was so afraid of him. And so this is the kind of person that Abner is. He advanced Ish-bosheth to advance himself. His loyalty was to himself. And there's no reason to think that because he gets accused of going into Saul's concubine and he gets mad at Ish-bosheth and says, fine, I'm going to help David, there's no reason to think that some kind of little morality switch just went on in him, and now all of a sudden he's totally in David's corner and he's for David and not for himself only. He has a history of being about himself. And, you know, there are lots of people like that. And watch out for people who would use what God is doing in your life solely for the purpose of advancing themselves. There was a thing that happened back in the 90s. This Christian man said he was a Christian. He was some kind of an investment guy, a broker or something. And he went to all these ministries and had this plan where if they would invest their money in his plan, he would give them these astronomical returns. And a lot of them bought into it. And these ministries, which were trusting this guy and not the Lord with their money, some of them gave huge sums of money that, you know, could have just killed the ministries if it was lost into this investment. And then what the guy would do is he would go to another group and get them to invest. And he would take their money and use that as dividends to pay the first group. And then he would go to another group and get their money and use that money to pay dividends for the second group. And he's got them all thinking that it's invested in these things that are returning all these big dividends, and really nothing's going on. He's robbing Peter to pay Paul. It's called a pyramid scheme. And eventually, when that happens, it all falls apart. And that's what happened. And some of these ministries, I imagine some of them did go belly up. But some of them were in dire straits, and a lot of them back then were writing letters to their supporters. Yeah, just really, we really need your support right now because of this guy. This is a guy who came in and said, I'm your friend, I'm your brother in the Lord, I want to help, I want to see your ministry flourish, I want to help it become all that it can be, and I have this investment plan that you just invest some money in here, and you won't have to worry about money again. You know how hard it is for ministries, always having to, you know, people aren't giving like they need to be. You just hear that conversation going on, you know. And yet this could take care of all his problems. The guy was looking out for himself. He was looking out for himself under the guise of looking out for the church. And there are people who will come into churches and hang around and get involved in everything solely for the reason of getting your investment dollars, selling you real estate, selling you Amway, selling you Tupperware. You know, because, hey, this is a big pond. I can fish in this pond. I can fish here for a long time. You know, and that's not to say that people who sell, you know, like Annie with Aflac, or that's why everyone like that goes to church. I'm just saying there are people out there like that who hang around churches for that reason. And I have met one guy and got suckered into working a job for him twice, who I believe is just like that, using the people of God to advance himself. There's a story in the lore of Calvary Chapel where back when things were really taking off with the Jesus people, and was just, you know, and Calvary Chapel was on CBS News, and they were on the cover of Life magazine and Look magazine and Time magazine, and they got pictures of them baptizing 1,000 people in the Pacific Ocean, and, you know, and all of this stuff going on. And somebody showed up with an attaché case with $1 million in it and was going to make $1 million donation to the church. Now, I've heard Chuck Smith tell this story, and he's never talked about the motives of the person who was offering this money. Another person told me that apparently he had heard the story with the motives, and this guy wanted to give the money with conditions. If you do this and you do this, you know, he wanted some control in what was going on in the church. I don't doubt that that was the case. I don't know that it was, but I don't doubt that it was because of how Chuck responded to him. Chuck quoted to him from the book of Genesis, where Abraham at one point was offered by, I believe it was the king of Sodom, a bunch of money. Sodom being a wicked place, Abraham said, I will not have it said that you have made me rich. And he turned down the gift from the man. And Chuck looked across his desk at this guy, and he said, I will not have it said that you have made me rich. And he pushed the $1 million away and refused it. You know, he just said, wow, that is cool. That's cool. That's a guy I feel like I can trust, you know. It's cool. And, you know, people come in with money. People come in with things to sell. People just seeking to fleece the flock of God. And it can wind up hindering what God is doing in your life. Think of these ministries where people were called into the ministry, called to minister in specific ways, were pursuing that, and then because they lost sight of trusting the Lord to provide for the ministry, it took all the minister's money and put it into this thing that didn't exist and lost it all. And now where's their ministry? Where is what God had planned for them? You know, it's sad. Self-focused, ambitious people. Not people who are ambitious to promote the name of the Lord and see the Lord's work done, but people who are ambitious for themselves. Self-focused, ambitious people. It's a big roadblock to what God would do in our lives. And then the final one here, verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. Now, Joab is David's right-hand man. And by the way, let me just go back to the last chapter and sort of set the background for what's about to happen. When Ishbosheth had taken Saul up to the... Now, when Abner had taken Ishbosheth up to the northern kingdom and made him king, he and the house of David, some of their armies sort of faced off against each other. But they didn't start fighting yet. And Abner had said, hey, let's take 12 of your guys and 12 of our guys and let's have them fight. Let's sit around and watch. Let's make a sport out of this. So they had done that. And the 24 guys all wind up killing each other in the process. And as a result of that, a big battle ensues. And David's men kill hundreds and only lose a handful in the process of this battle. But one of the things that happened is there was a young man named Asahel who was Joab's brother. Joab is the right-hand man of David. And he had pursued Abner. And Abner had run him through with a sword or a spear and killed him. And so that sets the stage for what's about to happen here. So at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you were doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So David basically pronounces a curse on the house of Joab for having done this. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel, at Gibeon in the battle. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. And then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." And so here is the final roadblock, and that would be the roadblock of unkindred spirits. A kindred spirit is somebody, you know, that you connect with or on the same page with you. An unkindred spirit is the opposite of that. And David and Joab are not on the same page. Now, I personally think, as I said before, that Joab is right about Abner. He just came to deceive you, David. What are you doing? How can you let him go in peace? How can you make a covenant with him? I personally think he's right about him. But you know what? David's the king. And if David wants to make a covenant with this guy, then David makes a covenant with the guy. And if Joab has hesitation about that, he's a right-hand man. He should sit down in consultation with David and explain to him, look, this is how the guy has acted here, and this is how he's acted there, and look how he's deceived Ishbosheth. And the guy has just always been, you know, we've known him since he was under Saul. The guy has always been about himself. David, you know, come on, think about this. You know, that's what he should do. He should consult with the king and try to help him see things his way. Instead of talking to David, he doesn't even do that. He yells at David, yells at the king, and then storms out the door and takes matters into his own hands. And, you know, the rest turns into this big grieving thing. Sure, he had killed his brother, but he hadn't killed him in battle. There was an element of self-defense, even though Abner had been the cause of the battle starting in the first place. So there's a whole bunch of stuff wrapped up there. But he was fleeing for his life from Asahel, and he turned around and said, "Look, stop chasing me or I'm going to run you through." And the guy kept chasing him, so he ran him through. And so that's how that whole thing had come down. But now Joab is just taking matters into his own hands. And I tell you, you know, when you serve the Lord, it's great to have kindred spirits around. People who are on the same page. People who have a similar heart for God. People who have a similar vision for what God would do. Especially, you know, if the Lord puts you in a position of leadership, to have people around you who are kindred spirits, who are wanting to walk the same walk and support what God is doing. There was a guy back in Massachusetts who came from a liberal church that didn't believe the Bible or preach the gospel or anything. I can't remember why he came to our church, but he showed up in our church one day, thought it was, you know, just was like living water to him. And he kept coming, and he eventually got saved, Peter Clark. And, you know, Peter Clark became just a real kindred spirit, a guy who, if I ever felt down about what was going on in the ministry, I could look at Peter Clark and say, you know, there is somebody that God is really doing something in, and he's growing like a weed, and he loves the word, and he loves to come and pray at prayer meeting. And you know, you just look at this guy, and he's supportive and behind me on everything, you know. And you know, I just feel so encouraged around the guy, and just a kindred spirit. But unkindred spirits can really weigh you down. They can come in, the Lord lights a fire in your bones, you know, and you just, it's got to get out. And an unkindred spirit comes along and throws a wet blanket on that and can put the fire out. And even work against what the Lord is seeking to do as you're following the Lord. There was another guy in Massachusetts who, you know, just was a pretty negative guy generally. He had a history of that. I tried to see beyond that, and I could see a great knowledge of the Bible, and you know, he had been faithful, and he was a real faithful attender of church, and was always willing to serve in some way, but just so negative and critical all the time about things. So I tried to just encourage him in a more positive way, actually envisioned him someday in the ministry. He was kind of wandering around not knowing what he should be doing, was out of work and, you know, doing odd jobs here and there. And I thought, wow, the guy could just, you know, I could see him with his knowledge of the Bible and his faithfulness to serve. I could see him being in the ministry. But he was really negative to the point that, you know, people didn't really want to be around him. So this was always bringing things down. And, you know, at one point he told me, kind of early on, he goes, "You're the best pastor we've ever had in this church." He'd been around the church, he'd helped build the building, he'd been around from the beginning. And, but I'm telling you, by the time we left, he didn't feel that way. And he had become very negative toward me. And I think I've mentioned it before, but he wanted the service to, like, end right on time all the time. And he wasn't going to sit there any longer. And for a couple of years, he did. But it got to the point where on Communion Sunday, and you know how I do Communion, I don't shorten everything else to squeeze Communion in. We just add Communion on to everything. And I always feel, why shortchange the Word and why shortchange the worship just to put Communion in there? Let's just take 10 or 15 minute extra minutes. You know, that's not anything out of anybody's day on a Sunday. And just do Communion. That's just been always been my approach. And this guy got to where every Communion Sunday, it would get to, you know, 12 o'clock was quitting time for the church. We'd usually go to about 12:15 on Communion Sunday. And he would just take his family, stand up right in the middle of church, not be real discreet about it or anything, and out they would storm. Or out he would storm, and his family would just follow him. He knew they didn't want to be a part of that, but they had to be because he was leading the show. And, you know, I would stand up there trying to do Communion, and I would see that happen, and all of a sudden my heart would just start turning to stone just as I saw that. Start fighting feelings of bitterness while I'm trying to lead the church and taking Communion and remembering what the Lord is doing. This was an unkindred spirit who was fighting against what was going on in that place. And other people in the church also didn't like it. I remember somebody once telling me how sorry he felt for this guy's wife because he knew that she wanted to be there and she wasn't bothered by anything, and yet she could never take Communion because he was out the door and she had to follow. It's sad. And those kind of things, you can start focusing on those things. And I sure did. I would begin to focus just on that person or another person, and you start missing what God is doing and start becoming preoccupied with the things that are getting in the way of what God is doing. And it's sad. So these are four roadblocks that David faces here in chapter 3, and they're four roadblocks that we can all encounter as we're just seeking to follow the Lord and walk with the Lord. You know, opposition to what God is doing, our own flesh, and people who are ambitious for their own advancement, and unkindred spirits. It's not that everyone is going to agree with a person on everything and you just want a bunch of yes people around you. It's not that at all. But it's somebody who is in the sphere of what God is doing in your life, and they step in and chart their own course in the middle of that, not separate from you, off doing what God would have them do, but come in and just disrupt what God is doing in your life. And that's what I mean by the unkindred spirit here. And, you know, if you follow the Lord, you'll encounter roadblocks like these and other roadblocks as well. And some of them may always be there. Maybe this nagging thing, you know. You keep pressing through the roadblock and it's like it has a little motor itself, you know, and it's following the car that you're driving around in life. You're driving down the road of life and this roadblock keeps following along with you. It's just always there. Nag, nag, nag. But, you know, we just can't let things that aren't from the Lord stop us from pursuing what God has for our lives. And that's why there are so many calls in the Scriptures to press on, to endure, to persevere. Because we encounter these things in this world. But we serve one who is beyond this world. And greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. That's what the Scriptures tell us. So press on, persevere, let God have His way in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word this morning, for this example. Thank You for David's example of pressing on. And we see the fruits of that as we look ahead in his life, Lord. And just how his name has gone down in history as a good name. And that's all because of what you did in his life. And so, Lord, may it be so of us as well. And we know we'll encounter roadblocks along the way, but may they not stop us, Lord. May the enemy not use those to tangle up our feet or get us to spin our wheels and just sort of stay put and never move beyond some place of discontent. But Lord, may we just press on in the joy of the Lord and in your strength and allow you to work in our lives, to work your perfect will, to know that you'll take care of the things that would hinder. And we thank you that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's stand for a benediction. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance.
Upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.